This evening, we have Brother B.J. Clark with us and speaking this hour on the topic of successful families and using as a text Genesis 18 and verse 19. Brother B.J. attended Fried Hardeman College, and he and his wife, Trish, have three children. He has worked in congregations in Tennessee, and he is now with the South Haven Church of Christ in South Haven, Mississippi. He preached his first gospel sermon at 9 years old. Who says you're too young to start? Let's see. And thus he has a lot of experience, even though he is fairly young. He speaks in numerous youth rallies, gospel meetings, lectureships. He is in great demand as a gospel preacher. Always does an excellent job. He's had a public debate on baptism and apostasy. He is editor of the Power magazine, which is published monthly by the South Haven congregation. And he does an excellent job in editing that, getting material in it, and also the Power Lectureship and the lectureship book there. And again, I would encourage you to get the material of those books, because there's some great material that's there. Know you're going to enjoy listening to Brother Clark at this time.
It is a great joy and a great delight for me to be with you in this series of lectures. I wish that I could have been here for more of the lectureship. I was able to get here in time to hear the outstanding messages last night and to hear those messages today that were delivered, and to look forward to hear Brother Ronnie Hayes in a while is also, I'm sure, going to be a treat. But thank you for the opportunity to be with you. I was 9 years old when I gave my first sermon. It is the shortest sermon I have ever preached since that time. I preached it in 10 minutes. In fact, it was on the three ages of Bible history. I covered the three ages of Bible history in 10 minutes. And at the time, I thought it was a masterpiece, but that was my 9-year-old mind. Probably it's the best sermon I've ever preached since that time. I just don't know it, but I've very much appreciated the encouragement that I got as a young person from people that would come up to me and say, you know, you ought to become a preacher. Now, people still tell me that sometimes, but, you know, I just have to deal with that. But I remember that encouragement. And so if you can ever go out of your way to tell a young person that's trying their best to do something like that, it can make a world of difference in their decision as to what they do for a living forever. And so really use that opportunity to encourage young people to become either gospel preachers, elders in the church, deacons, dedicated members. We need them all. And it's a joy to see young people develop like that. I would like to take just a moment, if you don't mind, and encourage you to visit our lectureship in the month of August. This year we're doing the miracles of Jesus. We're going to study every recorded miracle that we have a record of during that week. And that will be August the 5th through the 9th. August the 5th through the 9th. So we're not very far away from that date. And we do have a place for RV hookups and things of that nature in case you're interested in that. And many of the same outstanding speakers that you've been privileged to hear this week will also be gracing our pulpit there during that particular week. And so encourage you to be a part of that August the 5th through the 9th on the miracles of Jesus. I do not know of a greater compliment, that could be paid to a father than the one that is paid to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19. It is therein that we find God saying this about Abraham. He says, "For I know." God, what do you know? What do you know about Abraham? "I know him." What do you know about him? "I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." I know Abraham, and he's the kind of daddy, he's the kind of father that's going to teach his children the way of the Lord. Long before Joshua ever said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, God said that about Abraham and his household. And if you stop and think about it, we think of Abraham as the father of the faithful, and that's certainly an apt description of him, but may we also be reminded of the fact that he wasn't just the father of the faithful, he was a faithful father. And he was the kind of father that God could point at and say, you see that man right there? That man will guide his children to know me. He will teach them the truth and they will follow after it. Because he's going to do what he claims that they ought to do. He's going to practice what he preaches, as we sometimes say. And so, I want to look with you tonight at three areas using Abraham as our springboard. Number one, we'll look at some of the difficulties of fatherhood. Number two, the duties of fathers. And number three, the delights of fatherhood. We start with the difficulties. You may have heard about the young boy. Actually, he was not a young boy anymore. He was a young man, but he was still a very young man. He was going to become a daddy. He had just been married about a year or so earlier, and here is the time period when his wife is in labor. And this was back a few years ago when they didn't allow the daddies to just come in and watch everything unfold and develop. And so here he is. He's absolutely beside himself with nerves. He's trudging up and down the hospital corridor. He's pacing back and forth. He is just so sick to his stomach. He's nervous beyond description. And after hours of his wife being in labor and him pacing the floors, a nurse pops her head out about 4 o'clock in the morning and says, congratulations, sir. It's a little girl. And he says, a little girl? A little girl? Really? A little girl? I'm so glad it's a girl. That way she'll never have to go through the agony I've been through tonight. I don't believe that Mama would appreciate that statement very much. But it does go to show that both mother and father do see the birth of a child as an ordeal that brings about some nervousness with it. But the real work begins when the child is born, especially the prayer that has led up to that moment in time, of course, is important. But here's a child. I'll never forget holding my son Daniel in my arms for the very first time, looking down and gazing into his little tiny face and thinking to myself, there is a soul housed within this fleshly body that I hold in my hand. And the very destiny of that soul is going to perhaps have a lot to do with me. It's going to have a lot to do with me and my wife and what we try to do and what we try to teach. And so fatherhood is a difficult task. It is a marathon. It's not a sprint. It's not a 100-yard dash. You don't do it for a week and then say, well, I'll get back to it in a few weeks. It is day in, day out work. It sometimes requires blood, sweat, and tears. But there are some wonderful rewards. Some wonderful rewards. And the task of fatherhood is complicated in our day and time by the moral climate in which we live. Now you think about the top 7 school problems as recorded by a survey of teachers and principals in the 1940s. Here they are. Number one, talking in class was the number one. Number two, chewing gum. Number three, making noise. Number four, running in the halls. Number five, cutting in line. Number six, dress code violations. And number seven, littering. I'm not suggesting those aren't problems that need to be addressed, but compare that list to the survey that was done in the 1990s where school teachers and principals were asked to rank the top 7 problems they faced. Number one on their list, drug abuse. Number two on their list really belongs in category number one, alcohol abuse. But alcohol is a drug, and so put that in category number one. Number three, pregnancy. Number four, suicide. Number five, date rape. Number six, robbery. Number seven, assault. And here's a father in a climate like that. You say, well, how in the world can a father raise his children in a climate like that? We're going to talk a little bit about that, especially in a few minutes as it relates to Abraham and the climate and environment in which he raised his children. Now, if you will, remember some statistics that aren't going to be very glad or encouraging. Please understand that this message proceeds from the negative to the positive. I'm going to start off by painting what seems to be a rather dismal picture, but we're not going to stay there very long. But unless we see how dismal the picture is, we'll never know the real challenge and task that faces us and the importance of us getting down to it. And right now, the problems of our young people with crime are well documented. I don't have to go into it for very long. I can tell you that according to statistics, 57% of all serious arrests involve ages 12 to 20. 57% of all serious arrests involve ages 12 to 20. Now that is a mind-boggling statistic. Danny Dawson was the chief of the Orange Osceola County State Attorney Juvenile Division in Orlando. He said, quote, 10 years ago, it was a shock to see a 7, 8, or 9-year-old come into the system. Now it's not, it's a trend. Here are children that are only 7, 8, 9 years old that are getting involved in crime. And then we think of the problems of young people with drugs. 5,000 American teenagers will try cocaine today for the very first time. 3,000 will try crack cocaine today for the very first time. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. 3.3 million American teenagers are alcoholics. 3.3 million teenagers are alcoholics. And you think about the fact that one out of every 20 high school seniors smokes marijuana on a daily basis. Approximately 92% of all high school seniors have at one time or another been involved in drinking alcohol. And many of them on a daily basis, 86% of them in the last year. What about the problems of our young people with sexual permissiveness? A denominational survey was done in which 3,000 teenagers were asked to rank what kind of help they would like to receive from the churches they attended. And of the numerous subjects that were mentioned, number one on the list, as recorded by the teenagers, as to the kind of help they would most desire, is a help to overcome sexual temptation. I would like to tell you that that is a problem that's confined only for denominational groups, but my friends, the Lord's church is battling that same problem. And we are fooling ourselves if we think that our young people are not battling those kinds of issues. You and I know, as individuals who are not as young as we used to be, some of the temptations that come along with youth. Those temptations are very much in existence today, and they are increased in some ways because of the visual images that our children are bombarded with. I was looking for a golf magazine on the way down here at one of the airports during the layover, and I was absolutely appalled and amazed at the same time at the large number of magazines that had words on them that related to sexual relationships and things of that nature, and it was all about this and it was all about that, and it's no wonder our society is dealing with this. And we have parents who do not even bother to give one moment's thought to the kind of entertainment their children are watching, which is full of erotic type imagery. It is full of erotic type lyrics. And then these children go out and enact some of the things they've watched, some of the things they've heard, some of the things they've read, and we wonder how it all happened. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23 and verse 7. What a young person thinks about is what a young person's going to be involved in. So parents, one of our main jobs is to take children and to guard their thinking. I want you to notice that there are problems with young people leaving the church. Guyon Woods, the late and lamented brother of ours who contributed so much to so many of our lives, said when he was living, as one who had traveled the brotherhood during his day as much or more than any man alive, it was his guesstimate that we were losing 6 or 7 out of every 10 of our young people after they left home. They'd go off to college, and that would pretty much be the end of their Christianity. I went to a Christian school, a Christian college, and I was amazed at the number of students that came there that basically, for all intents and purposes, thought that now they were out from under the watchful eye of their parents. They could take a vacation from attending church services. They could do any number of things. And they were leaving the church in droves. Now, wait a minute. Before you and I look at this society and all of its dismal characteristics and say, well, there's no way a father could be successful in that kind of environment, would you go back and think about the context in which Genesis 18:19 was stated? What follows that? You remember? Sodom and Gomorrah. And in the very climate of wickedness in which that was pervading more and more places, God was going to deal with it. Abraham was the kind of man that God knew was going to raise his children up despite the climate around him. Noah lived at a time when every imagination of man's thoughts was only evil continually, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, and yet Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Noah was a father that was able to save his children by the way in which he taught them and trained them. Now I want you to notice with me the duties of fatherhood. I want to just list four of them for you. Number one, it is the duty of a father to declare. To declare what? To declare God's will unto his children. That's my duty, that's your duty. To declare God's will. You will recall that Abraham was chosen to be a blessing to the whole earth, but that had to begin by him being a blessing to his own family. And he had to declare unto his family that which God had declared unto him. That's the very basic message of the patriarchal age. If you go to Genesis chapter 17, you'll notice that God says in verse 10, Abraham, every man child among you shall be circumcised. That was a very plain and clear declaration. Abraham, we're told, took Ishmael his son, all that were born in his house, all that were bought with money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of the foreskin in the selfsame day, as God had said unto him. What's that? God said, here's what I want you to do, and the very next thing you know, Abraham is doing what God said to do. You show me a father that says, God, what do you want me to do, and reads this book to find out about it, and then sets about to do what God has asked him to do, and the children will be watching. They will be watching, and they will be learning that when God speaks, my daddy listens. And if my daddy has that much respect for the Word of God, then I'm going to have the same kind of respect. Do you think Isaac ever forgot that moment on Mount Moriah, in the land of Mount Moriah, when his father took him and was ready to slay him for the simple reason that God said to do it? You think Isaac could ever obliterate that memory as he fought back on his father and remembered his father with great... He no doubt remembered, my father did what God said even wasn't when it wasn't easy to do. My dad did it. And that's the kind of fathers we need in our world today. And I'll tell you, the reason why God knew in Genesis 18 that Abraham would command his children to know him and to do what he said is because in chapter 17, that's exactly what Abraham did. God said, do it. Abraham did it. So in chapter 18, God says, if I tell Abraham to do something, he's going to do it. I told him to raise up his children the way they should go. I know him. He's going to do that. John Flavel is credited with saying the following. He said, if you neglect to instruct your children in the way of holiness, will the devil neglect to instruct them in the way of wickedness? If you neglect to teach your children to pray, the devil will teach them to curse and to lie. And if I don't take the time to teach my children how to use their tongues properly, then the devil's going to do his best to teach them to use them improperly. How many of us have thought about Deuteronomy 6 so many times where God says, the words which I command thee this day, verse 6 of Deuteronomy 6, they shall be in thine heart. And brethren, let me say this. One reason why we don't have more parents initiating the discussion of the Bible with their children is because we've got more and more parents who don't know enough of the Bible to initiate the discussion. We need more parents, more fathers who will learn the Word of God to the point where they can transmit it to their children and declare it. They think that's the job of the preacher alone, or the job of the man working with the young people, or the job of the Bible school teacher. And those are all supplementary aspects of teaching our children. Where does the primary responsibility for teaching your children and mine begin? At Sunday morning Bible school, in my house. In my house, under my roof. That is where it must begin. That's why when we read passages like Psalm 78, What do we read? Verse 3. This is what he says. He says, which we have known. He's talking about the sayings of God. How do you know these? He says, we've heard these things and we know them. How did you know them? Our fathers have told us. And he says, in turn, we will not hide them from their children. And if you'll drop down in verse 4 and following, he talks about that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born. Now watch the language here. Who should arise and declare them to their children that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 19 says, the father is to make known the truth of God to his children. It's the father's responsibility to declare it. We see Timothy and we see Lois and Eunice, who were not fathers obviously, but who were parents, who were guardians. And they made sure that from the time that Timothy was a babe, he knew the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make us wise unto salvation. I heard the story about a mother who was sitting in a rocking chair reading the Bible to her infant child, reading it out loud, and someone came in and remarked, you don't really think he understands what you're saying, do you? And she said, no, I don't think he does now, but I know there's going to come a time, and I don't know exactly when that time is at which he'll begin remembering his childhood. But it's my goal that one of his earliest memories of childhood would be sitting on my lap as I read the Word of God to him. What a tremendous, tremendous attitude that reflects. And you remember Joshua chapter 4? He said, in time to come, when your children ask, what mean ye by these stones? Then you shall answer them. Your children ask, you answer. Your children ask, you answer. Your children ask, Daddy, why do they have the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? Why? Daddy, why don't we have a piano or an organ or other instrument like some of the friends that I have who live in the neighborhood and the church they go to? Daddy, why this? Why that? And Daddy needs to be ready to give an answer. Daddy doesn't need to say, well, you just go ask Brother So-and-so, the preacher, and he'll tell you all that, honey. Well, the preacher can supplement that. I've seen Dad say, well, if it's a religious question, you ask your mom. She's the Bible scholar in the family. Daddies and mamas both are to know the Bible and to transmit the Bible to their children. And we all need to recognize that. Now, how early should we start? As early as we can. I read the story of two heads made of metal that were lying in a sculptor's workshop. One of them was perfect. It was absolutely perfect in its design and sharp features. The other one was barely recognizable, and the sculptor explained the difference between these two heads. They came out of the same mold, but he said this. He said, this one is badly distorted because the metal was allowed to cool before it was stamped out, and therefore it wouldn't take the impression. And if we wait until our children get a certain age and then really try a blitzkrieg of Bible information, and we're trying to really get them taught, then my friends, they may have cooled to the point where they won't take the impression quite as well as they would when they're younger. Now, I like this statement. I don't know who to credit it to, but it says, ere a child is reached to seven, teach him all the way to heaven. Better still, the work will thrive if he learns before he's five. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that children at age 5 and age 7 need to be taught that they're ready to be baptized. I am saying that they need to be taught from an early age the principles of the Scriptures. And I'll be honest with you, we have started teaching our children, like so many of the rest of you, even principles about modesty. You see, some individuals who let their children wear just about anything they want to all the early years of their life, and then when they get to a certain age, they want to make a dramatic change, and the child's not ready for it because he's always been allowed to wear this, and now he's not. What kind of business is that? I realize that at that age, they're not thinking about the kinds of things that will be thought of later when they mature, but my friends, you just start teaching what's right from the start. My children already know at ages 13 and 11 and 7, they're not going to the prom, if I have anything to say about it. They're not going. Why do they know that now? It's not time for the prom, but it will be someday. And they need to know they're not going. And they know more than why. They know that more than that they're not going, they know why. To a certain extent, as much as they at their age can understand about it. And so we must declare the Word of God to our children. Number two, we must demonstrate. Practice what you preach. Don't just declare it, demonstrate it. I want you to go back to Genesis 18 and notice the phrase that should not be hurried over. Genesis chapter 18 and look at verse 19 if you will. Here's a passage of Scripture that says regarding Abraham, "For I know him," notice that he will command his children and his household, there's the declaration, but notice this next part, "after him," there's the demonstration. There's the declaration, what he commands them to do. There's the demonstration after him. He's going to say, "You do as I do." Not like some parents today, "You do as I say, not as I do." Abraham wasn't just declaring, he was demonstrating. He was saying, "Here's what God's will is," both with his lips and with his life. And you and I need to do the very same thing. You know, a little boy was playing with his car one day in front of his mama. And all of a sudden, he let out a string of profanity. And she stopped dead in her tracks and she said, "Young man, where did you hear that kind of language?" And he said, "Well, that's what Daddy says when he can't get his car started." I don't think Daddy was thinking much about the impression he was leaving. Little boy is playing with his truck. He lets out a string of profanity. He's sent to his room by his mother. Father comes in from work. Mother says, "You need to go up and teach your son a lesson about cursing." He starts marching up the stairs to really give his son a talking to about cursing. He trips, he falls, he stumbles. He begins cursing as he falls. And the mother cries out, "I think that's enough for his first lesson. You can come on down now." I don't think that's quite the idea she had in mind in teaching him about cursing. You know, young people today are delinquent in many cases, but I think the following poem captures something that we as adults might not like to admit. We read in the papers, we hear on the air of killing and stealing and crime everywhere. We sigh and we say as we notice the trend, this young generation, where will it end? But can we be sure that it's their fault alone? That maybe most of it isn't really our own? Too much money to spend, too much idle time, too many movies of passion and crime, too many books not fit to be read, too much of evil in what they hear said, too many children encouraged to roam by too many parents who won't stay at home. Kids don't make the movies, kids don't write the books that paint this picture of gangsters and crooks. They don't make the liquor, they don't run the bars, they don't pass the laws or make high-speed cars. They don't make the drugs that addle the brain. It's all done by older folks greedy for gain. And thus, in so many cases, it must be confessed, the label delinquent fits older folks best. And that's not true of all old folks or older folks, but it is truer than we would perhaps like to admit. If we tell our children that worshiping God is the most important thing in the world you can do, son, and then we don't go back on Sunday night or Wednesday night. And I realize tonight I'm preaching to the converted on these matters for the most part. I don't know, however, where these tapes may go and whom you might choose to give them to. And maybe they'll think about this. Maybe some of the members you mentioned who aren't here tonight. And I would say I'm glad to see we're not the only congregation that struggles with getting our own members out to the lectureship. But I'm really not glad to say that for either one of us. But I want you to know this. Our children are watching. And they see what's most important to us. If a ball game is more important to us on a Wednesday night than the worship services, that's what's going to be the case with our children when they grow up. I'll never forget, I was on the tennis team in high school. I wasn't a star by any stretch of the imagination. I wasn't that great. But I wasn't that bad either. I remember on Wednesday after school, I went to tennis practice. 3 hours later, 6 o'clock, I went up to Coach. I said, "Coach, I really need to get going. I've got to shower and get ready to go to services tonight." He said, "Well, I wanted you to play this practice match against so-and-so." I said, "Well, I'm not going to be able to do that. I really need to get going and get cleaned up and get to church services." He said, "All right." I could tell he was upset. The next day after school, I got ready to race out for practice. He said, "Clark, come here. I want to talk to you." I went into his office. He said, "I don't want to make this hard on you," he said, "but you're going to have to make a choice. You're going to have to make a decision." He said, "You're going to have to decide whether you want to miss a few of these little, what do you call them, Wednesday night Bible study periods. You're going to have to decide whether you're willing to miss a few of those and be committed to this tennis team, or whether you're going to be on the team at all. I'll give you a couple of days to think over your decision, and you can let me know on Monday. And without being smart alecky at all, I said, "Sir, I made that decision a long time ago. But you know who helped me make it? My parents." I said, "I made a promise to God when I became a Christian that I would put Him first and seek Him first. And I am not going to need any time to decide whether I'll go to church or play on the tennis team. If it's your decision that I can't be on the team, then I'll just have to be off the team." My friends, our young people need to be commended for that. Did you hear about the Little League team some years ago in one of our states that made it all the way to the championship game and forfeited because it was scheduled to be played on a Wednesday night and they just absolutely refused to miss services? I have to suggest to you that those are children that I love, their commitment and their devotion. And we need to demonstrate the value of the soul to our children above all else. Pete Rose, as you know, has had his problems. And even his own children have reported that he is not a good father. And in a Newsweek interview from many years ago, I believe it was April 3rd of 1989, this is Pete Rose's response to his children's criticism that he was not a good father. He said, quote, "I'm a great father. I bought my daughter a new Mercedes-Benz last week." Oh, well then you are a great father. My friends, I'll never forget a man that was delinquent of the church that I went to visit, and he had just become a father. And I said to him, "You know, this would be a perfect opportunity, the perfect time for you to become faithful again, to be restored." And he looked at me quizzically as if to say, "Why would now be any different than last week?" And I pointed out to him, it's always important to obey the gospel, and it would have been great if you'd done it last week. But now you have a child that's going to be growing up and watching your habits, and they're going to do what you do. And he made the following statement to me. He said, "As long as I provide for my children's physical needs, I will have fulfilled my obligation as a father." I don't believe that. I don't believe that. Socrates said, "Could I climb to the highest place in Athens, I would lift my voice and proclaim, 'Fellow citizens, why do you turn and scrape every stone to gather wealth and take so little care of your children to whom one day you must relinquish it all?'" Next, and very quickly, discipline. A father that is the kind of father Abraham was will discipline his children. What is the word discipline a root word of, or a word of, connected to as a word? You take the very end of the word discipline, cut it off, and you've got disciple. What's the purpose of discipline? To vent parental anger? No. It is to teach. It is to disciple our children into a certain way of behavior. And there are some today who would argue that, "Oh, you're just too strict. You're too rough on your kids." Well, I know there are cases where people have been, but I also know of a case in the book of 1 Samuel where Eli was also spoken of by God. The sons of Eli knew not the Lord, 1 Samuel 2:12. You remember God says, "Abraham, I know his children are going to know the Lord." Eli, his children knew not the Lord. And why? The Bible tells us he restrained them not. And my friends, you know as well as I do, the Bible says that if we spare the rod, we don't really love our children. The Bible says that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Whose child? Mine, yours, everyone's child. But the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. And he says, "Chasten your son while it's early, while there's hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying." You've seen it. I've seen it. "Johnny, you're going to get a spanking." Johnny doesn't listen. "Johnny, you're going to get a spanking." Johnny doesn't listen. "Johnny, I told you you're going to get a spanking." And Johnny's thinking, "Yeah, right. I'm not going to get a spanking. You say that all the time." And when you get ready to start commencing to do what you said you were going to do, I throw a major fit and you let me off. And you're going to do it again, Mama. You're going to do it again, Daddy. It's important to remember the following statement. Let thy child's first lesson be obedience, and his second lesson will be what thou wilt. In other words, you and I teach our children first and foremost how to obey, and then whatever we teach them after that, they'll do because they've learned the principle of authority. And I also believe it's important when we teach our children and discipline them to keep that balance. And I don't know who came up with this, but I think there's a lot of wisdom to it. It says, in raising your children and disciplining your children in mind, it's kind of like holding a wet bar of soap. If you try to hold on too tight, it's going to squirm right out of your hand and go flying through the air. If you try to hold on too loosely, it'll just fall to the ground. And so hold it with just the right amount of tension. Give just the right amount of love and firmness. Be a man of steel, but a man of velvet. Be someone that your children knows, loves them. I'll never forget, and I tell this on Daniel sometimes, and as I begin to close out, I want to mention it again because it taught me something. On one day, I had had a very hard day like many parents have, and we were out of town, and Daniel, this was years ago, I think it was 7 or 8 years old, about 6 years ago, and we were out of town, and I told Daniel when he did something he knew he wasn't supposed to do, we talked about it before, it was a deliberate act of rebellion. I said, when we get home tonight, you're going to have to get a spanking. Hours later, we pulled into the driveway. I was bleary-eyed from driving and the activities of the day. I remembered as I was walking back to my bedroom what I'd promised, and I called him in there and gave him what I will confess to be a very, very, very half-hearted swat on the backside, a couple of them, and then started to walk away and hang up my instrument. When he turned to me and in all sincerity, crying, said, "Are you trying to teach me that my behavior is acceptable?" And I said, "Excuse me?" He said, "You know that didn't hurt me. You've always taught me, Dad. The only reason you spanked me is to give me enough of a measured dose of pain to make me not want to do what I've done anymore. And what you just did doesn't make me not want to do what I did today." And I said, "Bend over." And he did, and I gave him that dose, and then I hugged him, and it reminded me that when a parent does, not just chasing with the actual spanking, but with the words, as the Bible also says in Proverbs, it's not just the physical action of spanking, it's the words that are coupled with it, the explanation that tells the child, "I'm doing this for a reason, and the reason is I love you." Now, finally, the delights of fatherhood. There is no joy greater than seeing your child keep the way of the Lord, Genesis 18:19. A wise son makes a glad father, Proverbs 10:1 says. The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bare thee shall rejoice. There is no comparison. No comparison to the joy that we have as parents when we see our children born, not the first time, but born the second time. And how many of you can look back to the moment when you looked and saw your child born again, member of the church, ready to meet God? That's what I want. Pray for me. I'll pray for you. And let us all try to be like Abraham so that God could point to us and say, "See that person right there? I know that they're going to do the best they can to raise their children up in the way they should go. And I realize that you have situations where individuals have tried their dead level best. And just as Jesus taught Judas accurately and adequately, and Judas still went astray, that there are situations when that takes place even in the home. But my friends, the general rule is that they won't depart from it. Let us keep on keeping on and teaching and praying. And let us work together for a common cause to all go to heaven together. And thank you for your good attention.